Still servant songs here, right? Now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus is the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. And you, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. This is the revelation of the Messianic era again. Yeah. They will spring up among the grass like poplars by the streams of water. Mm-hmm. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Or I belong to Hashem. That one will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, belonging to Hashem, and will name Israel's name with honor. And Midrash Rabbah in this text is very interesting. It breaks this out. I can't remember. I should have looked it up. But I think it breaks it out into three kinds of people. And this is off the top of my head. I could be wrong. We could look it up another time if you're really actually curious. But you see three types of people. The first one says, I am Hashem's. He's a Jew. He belongs to Hashem. Another one writes on his hand, belonging to Hashem. So he makes a decision to join the first group. He's a proselyte. He becomes a Jew. The third one... I got that wrong. One says, I am Hashem's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob. Oh, the one who calls on the name of Jacob, he's the proselyte. He calls on the name of Jacob. He's the proselyte. He converts, becomes Jewish. And a third one writes on his hand belonging to Hashem and will honor Israel's name with honor. He's the God-fearer. He's the God. That's what the Midrash says on that one. He's the God-fearer who does not, you know, make a conversion, but is a righteous Gentile. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. There is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? Yes, you are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? Is there any other rock? I know of none. And then he goes on, the oracle goes on to discuss idolatry. So all through these early chapters, the early Isaiah 40s, you have an argument going where Hashem keeps saying, I called it. I said what was going to happen. Is there any other God out there who said what was going to happen? I don't think so. And he's competing with the gods of Babylon, the gods of Assyria. The exiles feel cowed by these enormous idols of these great countries that have carried them away and seem to have defeated Hashem. You know, they burned his temple and they carried his people away. But Hashem's saying, no. I said this was going to happen. And I'm going to redeem you. And when I redeem you, you'll be my witnesses. And at that point, you're going to be able to testify. And then I defy all the other gods. I say, what other god predicted that this was going to happen? That's the theme of what we're reading about there. In the course of that, we ran across this verse where he said, I'm the first and I'm the last. I'm the beginning and I'm the end. Now, I don't need to take you to the New Testament. You know that's quoted in the New Testament quite a bit.
It's one verse after the one that I gave you before from Revelation.
Yeah,
it matches.
Right, they're all in Revelation, actually. I've got them on your sheet. I've seen 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Five times that this verse is quoted in Revelation about Hashem being the first and the last. And this comes into what's interesting, I guess worthy of comment, is that the book of Revelation also applies this title to our Master Yeshua. and says, he says, he makes this declaration. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Which, when he said it to John, he probably said, I am the Aleph and the Tav.
Thank you.
Because John wasn't so good with the Greek. He wasn't. He had a translator with him all the time. The translator was a guy named Prochorus. He was Prochorus. He was one of the seven deacons. John writes this down. He hears the master say these words. I am the Aleph and the Tav. And of course, we associate that then with this passage from the beginning and the end. This is one of our high Christology statements of the divine nature of Yeshua of Nazareth. If Yeshua of Nazareth began only in the first century, only at his miraculous conception, then that statement makes no sense whatsoever. Yeah. I mean, you could say, I am the middle and the end, but you can't say, I'm the beginning and the end. You could say, I'm the Mem and the Tav, but you couldn't say. Yeah.
Isn't that why it's so critical that he said before, Abraham was I am? Is that?
Yes. It's along the same lines. It's the same concept of his going out is from of old. Before Abraham. I was before Abraham. Yeah. Is this and what is he speaking of? What does he mean when he says, I am the beginning of before Abraham? I mean, if you, this would be really frustrating talk if you grew up with him, you know?
Yeah.
It's like, hey, yeah, and we played stick hockey. I mean, this is why, this is frustrating for the Galileans that knew him. Well, what he's referring to is he's referring to the divine logos that, the divine logos that inhabits him, like the Shekinah inhabiting the tabernacle, the divine logos of Hashem, the word of God inhabited him. And he refers also to the spirit that rests upon him. That as we saw in the Midrash, it said this was the spirit of God moving over the waters at the beginning of creation. All right. So yeah, beginning, he's not referring to, his physical body when he speaks in this exalted language. Yes?
One of the things that's really enriched my former faith is the divine spark concept that's so prevalent in the Tanya. The candle flame, our souls are like candle flames, and everything on the earth is drawn down, but our souls want to rise to God. And I just picture Yeshua as kind of like the ultimate divine spark. I mean,
right.
Degree. It's
just, yeah.
It really makes a more beautiful picture for me.
Okay, good. All right, so that was our foray into high Christology tonight. Now we're going to bump over to chapter 49. And I'm going to read 13 verses here, it looks like. Yep. All right, so you can just track along with me. I'm going to read the prophecy. But I guess before I do, I want to just say something about the point of view. When you're reading the prophets, it's very difficult because in the Hebrew, there's no quotation marks. There's no indication of a change of speaker. In fact, you just get nothing but solid blocks of Hebrew text without vowels. It's very, it can be, it's very challenging if you were to, try to work from that. Our translators do their best to add the things, those conventions that, there's no punctuation in the original manuscripts or whatever. So there's a lot of ambiguity because of that. My brother was a PhD student at University of Wisconsin-Madison. His second dissertation The first one he co-wrote with another guy, and then just gave it to him. He said, "I'll write a different one." And his second dissertation, he wanted to write on this idea of how do you tell who's talking in the prophets, and looking for the little clues and the little hints that have to do primarily with small changes in the Hebrew verbs. Small little changes in the verb that indicates, you know, if it's a first person or second person or third, you know, that sort of thing. And really fascinating stuff. Never, unfortunately, didn't finish the dissertation. Well, if he had finished the dissertation, I probably wouldn't be able to make heads or tails of it, because he's just a lot smarter than me. And that's how it's, yeah. So, but anyway, he's been able to explain it to me. And that's kind of revolutionized my reading of the prophets, was just his explaining the concept. And so when you read the prophets, you really have to pay attention to those cues. Because the prophets are not going to tell you that we just switch speaker, that it's no longer God speaking, that now it's the prophet speaking back to God, or that now it's the prophet addressing the nation, or now it's the nation sassing off to the prophet, or now it's the nation's answer to God. You know, back and forth and back and forth, these sorts of things. You have to, you know, try to read those things in here. Well, here's a very interesting part, because as we begin this oracle, who's the speaker? It says, "Listen to me, O islands. Pay attention, you peoples from afar. Hashem called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel.'" Well, there you go. There's your answer. This is Israel talking to the nations. So you would think. "In whom I will show my glory. But I said, 'I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God.'" So far, so good. Israel is talking to the nations. Israel's saying to the nations, "You know, I've had a really rough time, but God is going to pull me through this. I'm going to receive the reward for this suffering. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, 'It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel.'" And here's where we have to say, wait a second. If this is Israel talking, that made no sense. Because Israel is speaking, and Israel says, "God told me it's too small a thing for me to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel." Now you've got Israel talking about saving Israel. So this is the Messiah. You have to read this passage as the Messiah. You see, does it make sense?
Yep.
Okay, so this is pretty exciting. You should have a red letter edition of the book of Isaiah. Because this is Jesus talking in Isaiah 49.
Red letter out in the car.
Yeah. Red letter edition of the book of Isaiah. So here you have Yeshua, speaking of high Christology, we have this conversation going on between Hashem and the Son. When is this conversation happening? Is what I'd like to know.
Right.
And if we were to really pursue this, we find, at least in the rabbinic mind, in Pesikta Rabbati and Yalkut Shimoni, we find that this conversation is happening before the foundation of the earth.
Whoa.
Yeah. Right. And so this is actually God dialoguing with the soul of Messiah, asking him to take on the mission of suffering that we're going to see described in Isaiah 52 and 53. So here, listen to the mission. So Hashem says, Hashem, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. So that's the redemption, the messianic mission. He says, it's too small a thing that you, the Messiah, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So this is that universal salvation, again, this universal, like going out to the Gentiles. I was having a conversation with someone not too long ago, some young Christians. They're just talking with them, and I was comparing the Jewish idea of redemption and salvation versus the Christian idea of redemption and salvation, and they were getting pretty depressed as we were talking, because prior to that, to them, prior to this conversation, they're seeing salvation as being all about Jesus coming to save me from going to hell. Right, and that being the whole sum value of it. And I was saying, well, it's really, here's what the Messiah is really about. He's really about, redeeming Israel and about, bringing it, saving Israel from exile and bringing an end to exile and bringing in the Messianic era and the kingdom of heaven. That's really what it's about. And they're kind of getting depressed about this, and they're saying, well, I just don't really see, well, where do Gentiles fit into that, And the answer is right here in Isaiah 49. This is where Gentiles fit into that. In that, if it's good for it, what's good for Israel is good for the whole world. Turns out to be good for the whole world. That the whole world gets swept up in the drama of this messianic redemption and this revelation that's going to happen. And so, the Messiah, he says, Hashem says to the Messiah, he says, I'm going to make you a light, and that's, a revelation, a light of revelation, to the nations, so that my salvation, which, you can even hear the name Yeshua in these words, so that my salvation, Yeshuati, my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Okay, I'm not done here, but we might just pick up so far. Find this quoted a couple times in the New Testament. You find it once in Luke 2:23. Which is, I believe, is the song of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, as he's saying, he's singing about John, who's Elijah. He says he's going to announce the light to the nations. We also find it in Acts chapter 13. I'll go grab that for you. Uh-oh, running out of time, huh?
Never.
Acts 13. But remember what Dwight Pryor always used to say? Dwight Pryor would always say, the mind can only take in as much as the butt can endure.
A wise man.
Yeah. So this is in Acts chapter 13. Paul has this tantrum where he says to the people in this synagogue, he says, "You know what? You don't want to hear this. Me and Barnabas, we're just going to go. We're going to bring the message to the Gentiles then." And then he quotes this passage: "For so the Lord commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced. They liked this. So this is Paul. This is a really important verse, actually. I've been a little flippant with Paul there, but Paul is using this verse then as his key text for the justification of his ministry of being the apostle to the Gentiles. I always think about Paul when he had this revelation, the road to Damascus. Totally resets his theology. Because I've had this happen to me, not the thing from the light from heaven, but the thing where like, okay, now I got to rethink everything. You know, I've had that happen to me before. And so, you know, I picture Paul going back, and there's this, like, Paul has 3 years of, you know, his 3 years in Damascus where you don't really, you know, he's teaching and stuff, but, you know, and then he heads off for even more quiet time before he finally gets pulled back into action. I think Paul spent a lot of time in Isaiah because Isaiah is so forming then his thoughts about the Gentile mission. And so when Paul comes out as the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's the one who has to make the case in front of the other apostles. He's the one who's carrying that torch. He's going to do it from the scriptures. And this is one of his key texts. All right. Where are we now? Did I read that? Okay. Yeah, back in Isaiah 49. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves, along the roads they will feed, their pastures will be on the bare heights, they will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat of sun strike them down, for he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. This is some flock and shepherding imagery as these exiles are being brought back to the land. I will make all my mountains a road. All my highways will be raised up. We learned that. Lowering mountains, raising valleys. Getting around Israel. Behold, these will come from afar. And behold, though these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. So ingathering of exiles still going on here. Shout for joy, O heavens. Rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. Again, Paul picks up from this passage, from this chapter. I'm grabbing this out of 2 Corinthians. See what he does with it. Second Corinthians chapter 6, and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, the word grace, charis in Greek, is equivalent to the word chen in Hebrew, which is favor. Okay, so favor, like, have I found favor in your eyes? You know, when we read in Isaiah 49, in a favorable time I have answered you. It's a time of grace, a time when I'm finding, in other words, to put it in just like if we were translating from modern Hebrew, chen b'enai is, you know, to find favor in my eyes is the way you say, I like you. I think the biblical carries a little bit more weight than the way modern Hebrew does it. But so you say that all the time. You say, if we went to a movie and we're walking out of the movie, I would say, did the movie find favor in your eyes? You know, in other words, did you like the show? That's the way modern Hebrew works. So it's similar. You know, this is a time of favor is a time when I feel good about you. It's a time when, you know, I like you right now. I'll do a favor for you. That's the day of redemption in Isaiah. So Paul picks this up, and he says, and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. But understand, that's favor. The favor of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, and this is the passage, for at the time of favor I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So Paul reads this passage as applying to his generation. Isaiah is talking about the redemption. Paul thinks he's talking about his generation. Well, this is what the apostles do. They've seen the Messiah. They are the generation that has seen the Messiah and has heard this call of repentance and redemption in the kingdom. So he says, don't blow it. We have a short window of opportunity right here when God is showing us favor. We say this in the liturgies, don't we? We quote this in the prayers. We say, "Receive my may my prayer come to you, may my prayer come before you at a time of favor." I know we say that in the prayers. That's from this. I'm trying to remember how that works. What is the time of favor? I think it's Mincha. I think Mincha is the time of favor in the afternoon prayers.
Really?
Hey, God's in a better mood. Or maybe it's yeah, I think that's what it is. Oh well. Anyway. We also saw this one last passage. This is Revelation 7:16. We have another quote here. And then we'll be done with this set. Revelation chapter 7:16. We are giving consolation, a word of consolation to who? To the martyrs. These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes. They made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they've given their lives. They died in the tribulation. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. Oh, it's very nice. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. That's a little bit out of context in this case. Because Isaiah was talking about the exiles being returned to the land and maybe the Messiah is shepherding them as he gathers in the exiles. The book of Revelation, there's no sin here. There's no problem. The book of Revelation takes that beautiful image of the good shepherd shepherding the exiles of Israel. What about the exiles who didn't make it, you know? And here they're receiving the same consolation at the throne of glory. And I just want to point this out. I told you as we were reading through it, I said, well, this is flock and shepherding imagery, remember? That's what the book of Revelation picks up too. But the shepherd, did you notice that? The shepherd is the Lamb who sits on the throne. It's kind of an inversion of the imagery. The shepherd is the Lamb. Okay, that's enough for now. I think we're doing really well in getting through these passages. And we have, let's see, if this is 8, we have 9, 10, 11, 12. We have 4 left. And we're doing just fine. Next we should be getting into the suffering servant. And it's all downhill from there.